2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 to 5 and 14 to 17. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife to Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab and the city had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And now, Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that the sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar."
Thanks, Chris. Good morning, everyone. We continue with this series, Warm Songs for Cold Mornings. It's not that cold this morning, but it's a very warm song. And exploring this way through these psalms, which we have this historical background for them, and then the psalm and this response towards God. And sometimes, you know, the contrast is quite jarring, isn't it? We read about awful events in 2 Samuel chapter 11, adultery and conspiracy for murder. And then we turn to this psalm, which is so raw and so helpful, but also quite beautiful too. We're going to work our way through that psalm particularly. So if you have your Bible handy, please keep it open to Psalm 51. And you can follow along as we open this up and as we learn from it today. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. We're going to ask for God's help as we read his word and as we hear his voice. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please be with us and bless us now as we read your word and as we hear your voice speaking through it. Please grant to us ears that are open, but even more hearts that are humble and receptive. We pray that your Spirit would do his life-giving work in us, that he would help us to confront sin, to find your grace, and to grow closer to you and more like Jesus. May he work in us this morning as we hear you speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you respond if you get caught out doing the wrong thing, if you get caught out, whether it's a big thing or a small thing. How do you respond in that situation? A couple of weeks ago, you might have seen this on the news because it was basically everywhere. There was a Coldplay concert, and the crowd camera, the Kiss Cam, actually flashed this lovely-looking couple up on the screen. And it all looks very sweet and nice until the next moment, when they now turn away in shame, because it turns out that they're both married and not to each other. And this is actually a CEO and his HR manager on a work trip. And of course, their reaction made it all blow up, and it was all over the news, and it was this big drama. But that's our reaction, isn't it? Like, how shameful to be caught up, and not only caught out, but caught out at a concert where there's 20,000 people and on the big screen and now all over the internet as well. That's what we do, isn't it? When we're caught out, we feel like we need to hide, pretend it didn't happen, move on. Maybe we want to blame other people if we get caught in that situation. Apparently, he's now trying to sue Coldplay. She's like, love the logic. I did the wrong thing. You caught me out. Therefore, it's your fault. So I'll sue you. Now, arguably, in our passage today, David has been caught out doing something even more worse, hasn't he? Like, it is just truly a really awful account, what we read there in 2 Samuel. He is exposed for the whole nation to see. He's held up as an adulterer, he's held up as a schemer and a liar, and as a conspirator to murder. And this isn't just anyone in the nation, this is David the king, and David, you know, the king, the guy who was supposed to be the guy. And he has been caught out, and everyone sees it now. Now, thankfully, he didn't try to sue Nathan the prophet, who came to confront him. But what we see, if you keep reading through those chapters in 2 Samuel, is this: you see this journey he goes on through his confrontation with his sin, through the cost of his sin and some of the consequences of it. But then, amazingly and kind of miraculously, this journey through repentance and grace as he's confronted by God himself with his sin. And what comes out of that then is him writing this psalm, writing this song for the entire nation, not only to learn from his mistake, but to learn from what he learned in that moment. And it's beautifully not a bunch of excuses, it's not a whitewashing of what he did, and it's a full and frank confession. And it shows us something really important. It shows us that the path to a right and joyful walk with God leads through honest confession of sin. That's what David teaches us here. The path to a right and joyful walk with God leads through honest confession of sin. Sin is ugly, and confession is confronting and hard. But the path to joy isn't simply just putting our sin behind us and pretending it's not there and trying to move on. That path actually just leads us away from God and away from the joy of knowing him. The path the Bible invites us on is actually putting our sin in front of us and in front of God and owning up to it and confessing it. And in that way, finding both him, but also our joy in him. And that's what we're going to do as we kind of journey through this psalm this morning, as we walk these steps with David. One of the key reasons we think we can put our sin behind us and move on is that we actually grossly misunderstand just how grievous our sin is. We think it's actually just something easy, we can put it behind us, and we miss just how bad it is. And you see this in kind of the language that we use behind our use around our sin, don't we? We call sin mistakes, or we call it brokenness. We call it regrettable habits or self-destructive behaviour or any number of different ways we use to describe it. But listen how David describes it here in this psalm. Listen how he talks about it in just verses 1 to 3. This is what he says. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." The word he uses for sin here, this word transgressions, is the word, it kind of means missing the mark. It's like an archery kind of word. You know, you've missed the target, you've aimed, had a shot and missed. And what it's kind of describing sin to us as is, it's reminding us it's not just the stuff that we do, and it's not just the consequences they have, The heart of sin is being out of step with God and out of step with the way he has made us to be. It's being out of step with him, and not just accidentally, but as a willful rejection of him. But even more than that, each of these words that David uses drive home what the consequences of that sin are. Remember, look at how he describes it. He says, my sins are transgressions that need to be blotted out. He says that they're iniquity that needs to be washed, that it's sin that needs to be cleansed. I mean, he's making it very clear for us, isn't he, that sin isn't just a ledger. It's not just, you know, this record, this tally of bad things that we've done. Sin profoundly affects us. It makes us unclean, and it leaves us in need of a wash. But even more than that, all the words he chooses reminds us that sin actually profoundly affects the way we relate to God. Because all the words he uses for sin here and all the words he uses for cleansing, they have this ritual, this kind of ceremonial connotation, this situation of approaching God. And what he's saying is, sin is getting in the way of me being able to approach you and me being able to know you, God. This might be a little bit controversial. It's a little bit like smoking. Now, I'm not saying smoking is a sin. Please don't mishear me there. But if you know a smoker or have grown up around smokers, you know that after someone has a cigarette, not only is it something that you do, but it sticks to you, doesn't it? Now, non-smokers kind of know this better than smokers. The smell hangs with you. The smoker barely notices, they're not aware of it. But others around them, they're profoundly aware, aren't they? And it can be quite off-putting, particularly if you're eating or something. And that's kind of the picture of what's going on here. That's kind of what sin is to God. Not only is it something that we do, but it's something that sticks to us. And it gets in the way of us properly relating to God. And as if that wasn't bad enough, it gets even worse. If you've got your Bible, have a look at verse 4. David says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Now, on the face of it, that seems like an outrageous thing to say, doesn't it? I mean, what about Uriah, who's now dead? What about Bathsheba, who's now been wronged multiple times in multiple ways? What about their families? What about the broader nation? Like, there are so many victims in this story, aren't there? And yet what David says is, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he's not making an absolute statement there. What he's doing is making a contrast. He's drawing a comparison here. He's saying, as grievous as my sin is and as much hurt and distress as it's caused to so many different people, the most aggrieved party in all that I've done is actually God. Saying sin is foremost and above all, sin against God. And it's so important we see that. Because without understanding that, we can subconsciously kind of minimize our sin by treating it as if it's almost victimless. It's like the old warning, you know, if you used to go to the cinema, they would have that really long ad beforehand. You wouldn't steal a car. You wouldn't download a car. It's great. It's like the music is etched into my memory. But it kind of had a point, didn't it? It's not a victimless crime. You know, most of us wouldn't walk up to someone's place or to someone's shop and, you know, physically steal something in front of them while you're looking them in the eye. Because you see the victim. You see the human cost of what you're doing then if you have to do that. But downloading a movie, the point is, although it's impersonal, it's still stealing, isn't it? It's still an offence and someone is still wronged in that. So often we feel like if we don't get seen or if we don't get caught or if no one knows that we've sinned or isn't directly hurt by our sin, then it doesn't matter as much. You know, it didn't hurt anyone, so it's not that big a deal. And it's kind of like the Coldplay couple from before. Like, it's only a big deal if we get seen or if we get caught in the act. But what David says here is that's not the case at all, because actually every sin is personal. Every sin is ultimately against God. And he is aware of them and seeing that. It's a rejection of his rightful rule. It's an affront to his perfect holiness. And it's a breaking of the perfect and good way he made this world to be. If you grew up in the church in the 90s, you probably sung this song. I won't sing it, but you know, oh, be careful, little eye, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down. I never liked this song because it kind of gives this implication of God as, you know, the cosmic police, just, you know, waiting for the littlest slip up to pounce on it. But there is truth there, isn't there? There is no sin that is unseen. There is no sin that is secret. And every sin is first and foremost a sin against your good and loving and heavenly Father. Against you and you only have I sinned. Who, as David confesses, is righteous and perfect. And therefore the only being in existence who is qualified to call sin account, because he is alone untouched by sin. There is a gravity to this. David tells us, firstly, sin is uncleanness that alienates us from God. Secondly, sin is personally against God. But thirdly, sin is no accident. Look at verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. It's so tempting, isn't it, to make excuses when we sin. I was tired. That really gets overused in our household. He's been getting on my nerves. I'm not feeling great. I've got a sore back. That also gets overused. It's been a hard day. And maybe our excuses are true. Maybe there is some truth there. But yet we are still responsible for sin, isn't it? As David says, you know, you desired faithfulness in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. God has imprinted on us a knowledge of himself and enough knowledge to know that we ought to follow him. And David says that means that this is no freak accident. You know, it's not just a once-off that just happened to happen this time. This is who I am. I am sinful from birth. I'm corrupted in the very core of my being. I don't sin because of environmental factors. I don't sin because I was pushed to it. I sin because I'm a sinner. I sin because it's deep down inside me. Surely I was sinful at birth. This is the heart of confession that we are called to as followers of God. Type of confession that doesn't minimize, doesn't make excuses, it doesn't try to downplay our sin. What David is telling us here is to confess is to see our sin clearly, to actually reflect upon it and analyze. You know what David says, you know, I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. He's not just said, yeah, I know what I did. He's seen the gravity of it. He's seen the depth of it. That's what confession means. It's not a quick, just please forgive it and let's move on. It's not just even, I regret its consequences and the cost of it. He says, this is my sin. This is who I am. This is what I'm disbelieving or misbelieving about you. This is how it plays out in my life. Now, don't misunderstand this. God knows your sin already. He knows it a whole lot better than you do, in fact. You're not surprising him when you confess. But the first step on this path to restoration, this path to joy and rightful relationship with God, is frank and honest confession of our sin. Now, of course, it's far easier to take that first step when we see the reality of who God is, and that the reality of who God is far better than our minds often give him credit for. I don't know if you remember how David starts the psalm, the grounds for his approach to God. This is what he says. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. You know, he establishes right at the start, this is who God is. This is the God that I'm speaking to even as I come to confess. Parents, you might know this, when we're at our best, you know, why is it that we want our kids to own up to their wrongs? It's not just to, you know, gratify ourselves. Sometimes it is, but it shouldn't be. We want them to do that because it's good for them, isn't it? We love our kids. We want them to grow and to know what is right. And so it's good for them to own up their wrong. We love them getting that good. So how much more our perfect God? Because look how David describes him. His love is unfailing. Or steadfast, depending on your Bible. It goes so much deeper than that. The word that he uses is the word chesed. You don't have to remember that, that's fine. But what it means is God's covenanted, promised, guaranteed love. He says, your love is not a merited love. That's not the kind of relationship we have. The love that I experience from you is a promised love. It is assured. It is guaranteed. That's the God that we approach. And it's that kind of love that enables this kind of confession. It's this love that enables the next step towards restoration. Because it's acknowledging that as the most aggrieved party in our sin, God is not only most hurt, he is also most able to do something about it. If you've got your Bible, have a look with me at verse 7 through 12. Let's just read it together. David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Now, there are a bunch of requests in there, but there are two that sit right at the core of everything that David asks, and they're simply this: cleanse me with hyssop, create in me a pure heart. And here is why those two are key. They are the two actions that we could never do for ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves because we have filthy hands. Late last year, I was attempting, unsuccessfully as it turned out, to change the brakes on my ute. And because I'm a nufty, not only did I get it wrong, but I also didn't wear gloves as I got it wrong. And so by the end of this very extended job, my hands were absolutely filthy. You know, brake dust and oil and grease and who knows what is in those wheels. I didn't get a picture at the time, but it looked like this. It probably looked worse than that, to be fair, because I kept going like this as I was doing it. But what happens then, as I stand there in this state, very frustrated and angry? Everything I touch now gets dirty, and I get no cleaner. So I try to wash them off under the tap, but it's grease, of course, so it just spreads, and I'm dirtier than I was before. I try to use a cloth. The cloth gets dirty. I get no cleaner. I try to open the degreaser. Of course, my hands are too greasy to open the degreaser, and so I can't open it. I can't go inside because I can't turn the door handle to get inside, and I wouldn't want to touch it anyway. And so I'm left there in the backyard screaming for Melinda, or for the kids to get Melinda, to get me soap and open the degreaser so I can at least start getting cleaner, because I'm too dirty to get clean myself. That sin didn't occur to me at the time. Now it occurs to me. That's a great picture of sin, isn't it? We are so covered in its filth that we simply cannot begin to clean ourselves off. We need outside help. And even worse, we need inside help. Because as David reminded us, not only is sin making me dirty, but I am corrupted to the very core of my being. I don't just need a wash. I need a refresh, a new start from the inside out. I need, as he asked, to be cleansed and to be given a new heart. And those are things only God can do for me. And the glory is, he does. Why does David mention hyssop? Hyssop is not some ancient industrial cleaner, just in case you're wondering. Hyssop is just a plant. Apparently it looks a bit like lavender, but don't quote me on that. But it is a plant that was used in ceremonial cleaning to signify cleansing in cleansing rituals that God's people used to do. And really importantly, it was used in the moment where God's people came out of Egypt. They met him at Mount Sinai on the day when he said, "I'll be your God and you're going to be my people." And he gives them this law to show them what it looks like to live as his people. And then as they're all gathered there and as they all say yes before him, symbolically and ceremonially to symbolize the covering of their sin, Moses takes a hyssop plant and shakes blood over them. That didn't actually make them clean, but it was a picture of the cleaning and the forgiveness that they needed in order to relate to God. Now, David's not saying you need that picture as well, you need that symbol as well. David's saying to us, we need the reality to make us clean. And the wonderful news is that reality is now here because the picture is fulfilled. If you get to the book of Hebrews, this is what the writer says there. He says, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood,
There is no forgiveness. But as he goes on in that chapter, he says, however, how could the blood of bulls or the blood of sheep ever pay for the sins of a human? That just doesn't make sense logically, does it? And this is what he says. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, in his great love, God has given us Jesus. And the shedding of his blood, of far more worth than the blood of bulls or sheep, has made possible the cleansing of you. And not just your external cleansing. See, he says, our consciences, their very selves, your very inner being, cleansed from sin. See, everything that David has looked for and David has asked for here, God in Christ has delivered and done so freely. As he says elsewhere, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Sin is bad. In fact, it is so much worse than we'd ever imagined. But grace runs deeper. In Jesus, God offers a cleansing. He offers a renewing that cuts through all the filth, that once for all wipes it away, that makes you new from the inside out. See, the glorious news of the gospel is when you put your trust in Jesus, you are cleansed from all your sin. And even more, you are made new from the inside out. All that has kept you from God is forgiven and is taken away. And so if you're here this morning and you are feeling the burden of your guilt, if you are feeling like you keep trying to change and make no ground, like sin just cannot be beaten, cry out with David here, wash me, make me new. And hear his answer, you'll be whiter than snow, because that is how far his grace goes. And he will make you right with him. And it's because of that truth that we keep confessing. But this isn't just something we do once for all. God's forgiveness of us is once for all. But we want to keep dealing with that sin as we fight against it, as we battle against it through our life. And we do that because we know his grace. See, if we didn't know that grace, if we were wondering if this was still going to happen, if we're wondering if this would work, we'd give up, wouldn't we? What a fruitless task. But the truth is, we know his grace. We know this forgiveness that he's offered in Jesus. And so it invites us to keep coming back, to keep dealing with our sin, to keep treasuring our relationship with God. We want to deal with sin because we want to know him more. We want to be rid of its effects. We want to walk with him eagerly and closely. And so we confess. And we find how good he is. But very briefly, that's not the last step in this path. There's two dangers in thinking it is. The first danger in thinking that's the last step is we can start to assume that actually just getting back to okay or to debt-free, you know, net zero before God, we can start to think that that's the goal. We can kind of settle too early, whereas actually God wants so much more for us. That's danger number one. The second danger is we can confess and repent and receive forgiveness, but keep circling back round to our sin. You know, stay in this spiral of regret and revisiting and digging it back up and kind of stewing on it. And the danger is both of those things fall so far short of what God has in mind for us. Look at what he says. Look at verse 13 through 15. David says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. See, what David is saying for us here is the end goal of our confession of our repentance is to rejoice in God and to delight in pointing others to how good he is. See, if our joy in God is thin or if it's weak and pale, here's our first port of call. Is there unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our lives? It's what David's talking about there in verse 11. He talks about, you know, God's presence and God's spirit. Don't take those things from me. He's not talking there about losing his relationship with God. What he's talking about is losing his experience of God. He knows he's safe in God. He knows he's assured in God. He's talking about losing his experience, his joy in God. He doesn't want that to be taken. And what he's telling us and reminding us here is sin and joy won't coexist. Sin and joy won't coexist. We can't delight in the God of joy whilst simultaneously holding on to the sin that displeases and distances us from him. But in confession and repentance, that's removed, and we can his joy can be ours again. We talk about that joy of discovery. You know the person who's just discovered something new and just can't help but tell everyone about it, you know, because they're telling you all about their Lycra or about their new SCOBY or their sourdough starter or Temu bargain. We have that joy of discovery. And here's the wonderful thing here, the wonder of this cycle of confession and repentance is every time we get to return to God in this way, we get to rediscover not just our own sin, we get to rediscover even more how abundant God's mercy is and how beautiful that is. As Lamentations reminds us, for his compassion never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What a joy we're invited to there every morning, to come back and to rediscover the richest of treasures, the mercies of God that are new every single day. And even more, to share them with others. You see what he says? So that sinners will turn back to you. See, a keener understanding of our own need for forgiveness, a keener understanding of the riches of God's unfailing love, that ups our urgency to share, doesn't it? It ups our delight and our want, desire to share. About a year ago, a friend who'd had quite debilitating neck and shoulder pain heard that I was also suffering from a sore neck. And what did she do? Well, straight away, she said, "Oh, you need to go and see my physio. My physio has helped me so much. He's solved all my problems. Definitely see him and it'll be really good for you." And of course I did, and he was good, and he solved my neck problems. But how much more for us? The world around us is struggling under this burden of often undiagnosed guilt. The world around us is wrestling to self-justify, to find purpose, to be different and better. And we've met a God who cleanses. We've met a God who gives fresh starts, who is perfect in love and compassion. That's our message, isn't it? You should go and see my spiritual doctor. He's great. He helped me so much. And he would love to help you too. And you know what? His books are always open. And even bulk bills. Because if we've received such gracious and glorious forgiveness, how great is our desire to see others have it too? That's our fitting response, isn't it? Because the path to a right and joyful walk with God leads through honest confession of sin. Let me just finish with this. Last week we gave to Prison Fellowship. You may know that it was started by a guy called Chuck Colson. There's Chuck. He was convicted and imprisoned after being involved in the Watergate scandal under Richard Nixon. But during that trial process, he became a Christian. And even though he did serve time for his crimes, he found forgiveness in Jesus. And it led him to be passionate for other criminals, for those who are still in jail, to hear of that forgiveness that's freely offered too. And so he started Prison Fellowship, which is still bearing fruit today. That's this path, isn't it? That's Psalm 51. From sin, through confession and repentance, to the joy and service of God. And that's not a story that needs to be told only once. That's a story that's told for each of God's people as we find joy in him through our confession and through his lavish mercy in Jesus. So let's pray that that will be true for us. Let me lead you as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your unfailing love means grace for us. That we're not trapped into trying to make up for our own sin, that we're not simply caught out in our guilt and condemned to a joyless existence, but that you are a God who cleanses and forgives and restores to yourself. Father, we praise you for Jesus, that in his death and resurrection, we see just how deep and rich your love and mercy for us are. We see that you have made us new. You have washed us white as snow. And we praise you and say thank you. And Father, we pray that this grace and the goodness and riches of it might lead us to keep confessing our sin, to keep wrestling against it, to never be satisfied with its presence, but keep bringing it to you to find your mercy again. We pray that you would keep restoring us, that you would grow and deepen our joy in you, that we would walk closely with you and gladly share you with those who still need you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.